Turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 14 and verse 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And our subject is true worship. Now we've been seeing, looking through this chapter so far, that edification, the upbuilding of the mind particularly, and the Christian character is everything in worship. It is the supreme matter so far as we're concerned. Of course, the supreme matter is God, Almighty God, and Jesus Christ, our Saviour. But the edification of the people is paramount. We've been considering the debated issue of tongues and tongue speaking, and we've observed that tongue speakers and prophets and apostles were temporary offices in the church until the time when the scriptures were complete. How necessary it was that the inspired word would be given while there was no New Testament, while the New Testament was only in the making, largely through apostles and prophets. And prophets existed in the local churches, and they gave the word as God inspired them. And there were still some tongue speakers around. We last read of them back in the book of Acts. We see here in this very 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians that they were prophesied by the prophet Isaiah that when the New Testament age came and the Gentiles were brought in, the great sign of this new age, the gospel age, the age of Christ, and the calling of the Gentiles would be that there would be the preaching of the things of God to the Jews in pagan languages, in Gentile languages. And that great sign first came on the day of Pentecost. It was a sign for Jews, primarily, signalling the beginning of the Gentile age. But it went on, and certainly there were tongue speakers in the church at Corinth, but there's no sign of them in any other church addressed by New Testament epistles. But they were still around in Corinth, and perhaps in other places for the time being. I don't imagine there were many tongue speakers. It's interesting that they come under the same rules that are given for prophets. Here in this chapter, we'll see two or three tongue speakers at most in the public worship service, just as two or three prophets at most. Now, we saw in the 13th chapter of Acts that in Antioch, there were only five teachers and prophets, some total in the church at Antioch, which was a very large church. And two of them, Paul and Barnabas, were sent out on a missionary journey. And that gives you a snapshot of how few prophets there were, and possibly how few, some people have called them junior prophets, how few tongue speakers who continued to speak an inspired word from God. And without taking too much time, we've seen the apostle says in this chapter, not once, not twice, but altogether about seven times. He repeats himself so frequently, and he says there is a very specialized purpose in tongue speaking, and it must be held to that. If God has inspired the speaker who can speak in another language by miraculous gift, that never happens today. But if God has inspired such a person with a message, well, if he knows and understands the message, and he can articulate it clearly himself, interpret it, he will speak it and interpret it. And it also must be corroborated by an interpreter, because the miraculous nature of this, there has to be evidence for it, and there is the tongue speaker, the junior prophet, with his word to the people, and the corroboration also at hand. And if the tongue speaker cannot articulate his message, it's vague in his mind. He cannot bring it out. He cannot crystallize it. And the interpreter will not endorse it, then he is to keep silence. in the assembly, in the gathering. Those are the rules, and Paul repeats that, and he insists on that. So you see, tongues had a very wonderful but a very specialized and limited purpose, a sign to doubting Jews who were cynical about the church age. Paul says so. Isaiah says so. They're more of a reproof to Jews than anything else. But incidentally, perhaps that's not a strong enough word, they did bring a message even to Gentile hearers. But like the prophets and like the apostles, they were only during the period of inspiration. And there's no instruction in the New Testament as to how to appoint a prophet or how to appoint an apostle or how to appoint a tongue speaker. And remember, in the New Testament, in the pastorals, all the leadership offices have prescribed for them instructions for the appointment and the qualifications of such people. They don't exist for apostles, prophets, and tongue speakers because they were not to be perpetuated. So anyway, I'm sorry to reiterate that at length, but it does help people and it's so important. Just a glance before we come to verse 33, to verses 14 and 15, and I must remind you of this one point. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. It would appear that sometimes the tongue speaker could give forth in the tongue that he had been given as a gift without the very clearest understanding of what it meant. And if that happened, God is not inspiring you today, says the apostle. You must keep quiet. So they had to observe that. He may seek to pray, but if he did, this may be a hypothetical statement, if he did without clear understanding of what he was saying, it was not valid prayer, and he must be quiet. If I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? What's this? Says the apostle. This is impossible. What should it be? I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Worship is always understood. You understand the sentiments. You cannot worship while in a trance. You cannot worship while carried away in some supposed ecstatic mood and condition. Worship is an intelligent activity. Don't misunderstand me. I don't mean it's intelligent in the sense that it has to be brilliant, but it involves our understanding always. Understanding is never laid aside. That's one of the big mistakes of today, that the understanding, by some people, it's a sad mistake, can be left out of worship. And that's against the principles that the apostle teaches. Well, let's come down then to verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edify. I must just deal with this. Who is the apostle speaking to? Is he speaking to the whole church? Ultimately he is, of course. Or is he here addressing the leaders? The leaders, without doubt. This verse must not be misunderstood. Look at it again. How is it then, brethren, says the apostle, when ye come together, every one of you? What does he mean by every one of you? Well, he's very shortly, as we shall see, going to give some rules. Two or three tongue speakers at most. Two or three prophets at most. No ladies at all, under any circumstances. So whatever does he mean when he says, every one of you, all do these things? He clearly doesn't mean all the people. That is absurd, because the rules of worship and the rules of conduct were known to all the churches. He says so later on. He says all the churches of Christ share in these things. He had taught them when he had been in Corinth. He'd been through all this. They were not all worshipping and contributing in this way, quite plainly. If we interpret this verse, verse 26, as meaning the whole congregation, all 1,000 of them, of course that's impossible. The service would last all day. Even 100 of them, all contributing for 2-3 minutes, the service would have lasted between 2 and 3 hours. But it was a large church. When ye come together, every one of you hath this, that, and the other. What does he mean? If you interpret the verse to mean everyone, as some people quite crazily do today, well then, you are contradicting the whole ethos of worship reflected in the New Testament epistles and in the book of Acts. Dear friends, remember, in the New Testament, there is a qualified, appointed leadership in the church. That's everywhere. You read about it in Ephesians, that there were gifts to the church of apostles and prophets, teachers, pastors, specific gifts. In this very epistle, the apostle says, are all apostles, are all prophets? Of course not. There were always a select number. In the pastoral epistles, there are the qualifications for elders, for leaders, for teachers. These people were a set few, set aside, chosen, qualified, trained. Timothy, one of the first, the prototype pastors, is told to train up others also for the task of preaching and leading the church. He is addressed by Paul and given very singular individual responsibilities. In fact, one of the responsibilities given to Timothy is to be very careful and very diligent in the public reading of the ministry, of the Word of God. Well, all these pictures we're getting are of a New Testament church that in some ways followed straight on the heels of the Jewish synagogues that had their elders and their set-aside leaders. So it was a led ministry, a qualified ministry. Suddenly, in the middle of all this, which is an unassailable picture of the church in the New Testament, and all the data of led, qualified leaders, teachers, and so on, suddenly we are supposed to read 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, as though it produces an entirely different picture of the church, where everybody is participating, contradicting the whole ethos of the New Testament. Well, that's absurd. So what is the apostle speaking of here? Verse 26, how is it then, brethren, he's talking to and of the prophets and the tongue speakers, any apostle who may have been there, the pastors, the teachers, the appointed elders. In Antioch, there were 5 of them on the platform. How many were there in Corinth? We've no idea. Could be 3, could be 5, could be 6 or 7. I should think not many more. And those are the people he's speaking to. You, dear friends, on the platform here, there are still prophets. The New Testament is not complete. There are still some tongue speakers. There are your main pastors and teachers. Now I address you. When you come together, even among you, small band as you are, there is something you are not doing correctly. And he tells them, you are jostling a little too much to participate. There is a tongue speaker, I'm reading into the passage, or there is a prophet, and he gives his inspired word. And then, let's say, he expounds on it, and you can't stop him. He's been speaking for too long, and there's another inspired prophet there. The apostle will say, if another inspired prophet has a message from God and he nudges you, you give way. So that all, at least up to 3, that's the maximum, may speak and edify the people and make their exhortation and their word of comfort. It's plain they did all these things because all 4 departments of ministry, as we saw last week, are mentioned in this chapter. Doctrine, exhortation, evangelism, and comfort or uplift, inspiration of the people. All those 4 departments of ministry present to some extent in every sermon preached and mentioned in this chapter. So the prophet not only gave his prophecy, but he applied a word of exhortation, we're entitled to imagine. And there must be no disorder. They must yield to each other. And if the tongue speaker, he's not speaking in ecstatic gibberish, it's a real language that he's been given, but if he hasn't got a clear message in it that he can interpret and articulate, he sits quietly. Because the key thing is edification, understanding, clear messages of doctrine or of comfort or of exhortation, even in the period when these things prevailed. So we remember these matters. Now verse 27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, a foreign language, let it be by two, or the most by three, we've mentioned that, and that by course, never two people speaking at the same time. And incidentally, it implies that the tongue speakers, two or three at most, occupied a particular part of the service. They didn't dot around. Somebody didn't come along and say, oh, wouldn't the service be more interesting and more entertaining and more acceptable if we draw it up like this? We start with the prophet, then we have a tongue speaker, then we have a teacher, then we have another tongue speaker, and we'll dot them through the service. So there's lots of variety and fun and things. They didn't go at it like that. This was reverent. This was orderly. Two or three at most, by course, one after the other. Those are the tongue speakers, and they're done, and they bring their message from God and their word of exhortation. Then the prophets together. It was quite plain, the way the apostle gives it, the service wasn't designed to be filled with novelties and surprises. Sometimes people say to us, oh, your traditional nonconformist service, it's so plain, it's so unadorned, and it's been called with some derision a hymn-prayer sandwich. Well, that forgets the preaching. That's in there too. I would say it's possibly one of the best parts of the sandwich, but anyway, there it is. It's play. But you see, that's how it ought to be. We're not here to tickle the fancy of the congregation. What's going to happen today? What's going to happen next? Is it going to be something else? Something different? Some novelty? No, you know exactly what to expect. You compose your minds and your hearts and you participate with all your being. There are no novelties here. There's scripture and worship and wonderful things and Christ and the explanation, the doctrine, the preaching. Yes, it's always in the same order, and that's good, because it isn't order or novelty that counts. It's the content and the sincerity and the earnestness and the clarity. That's what matters. So I mentioned that in verse 27, that the tongue speakers are by course, which implies not only one at a time, but in sequence. And let one interpret, the verifier, who corroborates that he has, by God, the same inspiration for that tongue. Verse 28, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. In the service of worship, if the tongue speaker cannot get a clear message in his mind, and there's no corroboration, then he just prays to God, and he keeps it to himself. Verse 29, let the prophets also speak two or three at most, and let the other judge. The Greek is interesting. Judge. We could interpret the Greek, translate the Greek word as dissect. Let the other dissect or assess and prove. So there are two, three, four, maybe prophets, maybe a fifth. Only three will contribute, but whoever's sitting on that platform who is a prophet also has the capacity and the qualification to intervene if anything seems wrong. If the prophet should get carried away, what then? Now we have the word of God. It's complete. We're not in anymore in the days where one man can say one thing, one man can say another, who knows what's right. There was that possibility during the period of the inspiration of the New Testament, when the local churches depended on their prophets, there was a possibility they could be wrong. Ah, but here was the safeguard. God evidently inspired more than one prophet with the same understanding. And somebody could say, pulling his coattails, "Brother, that's not quite right." And then the man on his feet would desist, as the person sitting next to him on the platform would gently intervene. And that's what the word means. Verse 29, "Let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, that either is not in accordance with what the first prophet has said, or which is additional, and the first prophet is speaking a little too long, let the first hold his peace." They had some way of indicating this to each other. Verse 31, "For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted." There you are, there's two of the departments of preaching: learning, doctrine, and comfort, as mentioned earlier. "And the spirits of the prophets," verse 32, "are subject to the prophets," which means two things: that a prophet could control himself. Prophetic inspiration was not of such a nature that the prophet couldn't stop. He couldn't make it an excuse and say, "Oh, but the Lord has inspired me, I cannot give way to you, I cannot stop." The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. And it means this also in the context that each prophet must submit to being checked up on by the next prophet and endorsed. So it was a kind of plural ministry as a precaution, lest anyone should let their imagination run away with them and go off track. Well, this is history, because it isn't like this anymore. But it's an insight, and a wonderful insight into the order of the times. Now to verse 33, and this is a precious, precious verse. "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." And I'd like to say a little more about this particular verse. The verse does not necessarily refer here to extreme confusion and clamour, and we must understand that. There seems to have been a bit of confusion, certainly on the platform in the church at Corinth, as some of the prophets and leaders were a bit too forward, and they seemed to hog the platform. Maybe there was a little of that. The word should not be stretched to mean there was confusion in the whole church and everything going on at once to add unfortunate intensity to the misunderstanding of verse 26, that everybody was chipping in. No, the word confusion is a very elastic term from the Greek. It really means something like this: instability, the original term. There's nothing unstable in the worship of the Church of God. Literally, the word means there is nothing which is, as a negative participle, and then the word to stand. There is nothing which is not set down and ordered. The worship of the Church of Christ is orderly. Everything is thought about and set down. There is no license for a great free-for-all, not among the platform, not anywhere. That's what the term means. God is not the author of confusion, that which is not ordered, orderly, established, set down. Anything unstable, God is not the author of, but of peace. And I'd like to expand the sense in this way. Yes, of course, we express this these days by having a led service, where an elder or pastor or teacher will order the arrangement in the service. And think about it seriously. In some gatherings of Christians, it's ordered and planned out by more than one person. But it's an orderly service, and that's what is here in verse 33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And the word peace comes from the verb to join. It's thought about, and every part of the service joins the next part. Everything is a consistent flow. That doesn't mean a service of worship should be what is often called a thematic service. Some people are very clever and they say, oh, our theme today is such and such a doctrine or such and such an aspect of the faith. And the first hymn will address it, and the Bible reading will address it, and the next hymn and the sermon will address it, and it's all on one theme. Well, that is actually contrary to Christian worship, because the reason why worship has to be thought about is that all aspects of worship must be incorporated in the service. There's more to it than just picking a hymn. Why? What is worship? We call upon God and we extol his name. We frame our hearts and focus our minds and we objectively worship him and we name some of his attributes and we humble ourselves before him. There is calling upon God. There is worship in that sense. And then there is thanksgiving to him. Thanksgiving to him for his wisdom, for his plan of salvation, for his wonderful love. Well, we give thanks to him. And then we affirm. This is part of objective worship. We always affirm some great truth or doctrine or several of them. And we state our belief in them. We affirm the doctrine. We affirm our belief. This has a great place in biblical worship, in the Psalms of the Old Testament, in the prayers of the New Testament. And then there is this subjective aspect of worship. We express our personal thanks for our salvation and for God's goodness to us and all his provisions to us and his answers to our prayers. We thank him for everything he's done for us. We express our love to him in subjective worship. We repent of our sin. We offer prayers and petitions for holiness, for strength, for help in the walk of righteousness. We dedicate ourselves, surrender ourselves to the Lord for the days ahead. We make intercession for others, and we pray for the lost and those in trouble and difficulty, and then we make all kinds of other petitions and prayers and requests for the persecuted, for the sick. Why? There is so much to do in worship. There are all these departments and aspects of calling upon God and praying. Worship mustn't be random. Somebody's got to think about it. The person who leads in prayer must remember that the congregation, the people of God, are entitled to be led in all the legitimate departments of prayer, not just one thing. The hymns must try to reflect all the aspects of our responsibility in worship. God is not the author of that which just happens at random, unthought out, just thrown out, and that which is not joined together, all the elements belonging together in a service of worship. So no wonder you can't have it the way some people want it today. It won't do justice to worship. It won't enable the people of God to worship as they should. Apart from the fact there's so much flippancy brought in and so much irreverence, and that doesn't help us to be humble before the Lord. Why, we're here to enjoy ourselves, to sing tunes that we love, to have beat and all that sort of thing going on, to think frivolously, flippantly, lightly. That's not worship. Worship, oh yes, we love God and we love Christ and we draw near to him, but there's always reverence. And there's all these different things, forms of thanksgiving that we owe to him. So worship must be reverent and careful and seek to embrace them all. And that's all included, really, in this 33rd verse. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Not the author of that which is not stable and placed down intentionally or joined together. In fact, let me go right to the end of the chapter just to continue that thought. Let all things be done decently and in order. And those words are very deep, very profound. Decently, well-formed, you could translate the Greek term. It's rather like a piece of pottery being shaped by the potter. It must be the right shape, it must be balanced. It can't be ludicrously top-heavy, it wouldn't look right, it wouldn't stand upright either. It can't be ugly. It's got to be aesthetically an acceptable shape, something which is balanced and appropriate. And when the apostle says, let all things be done decently, is your worship fit for God? Is it not entertainment, but is it fit for sacred use, for high and holy things? Not flippant, not light, not man-centered, not applauding people, but is it well-formed, appropriate, correct for the worship of our marvellous and wonderful God? And in order at the end there. It's like a military term, in ranks, battle formations. Is there an order in worship? Innovation is out. It's not to tickle fancy. It's predictable, it's reverent, and it has all the elements in it. Well, when you bear all that in mind, it is not surprising that the New Testament puts rules and limits on the worship. Even in the days of prophets, not more than three. Even in the days of tongue speakers, real languages, not more than three. It's not surprising, because there's so much to be thought about in a valid, real service of worship, which will uplift the heart. Well, we've time, as we draw to conclusion, to go back to verse 34 and pick up the sequence. Let your women keep silence in the churches. I don't propose to deal at length with this, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Have you ever noticed the language of the apostle here? Halfway through verse 34, third of the way through, it is not permitted unto them to speak. Paul doesn't say, not here anyway, he does later on in an epistle, he doesn't say here, I do not permit them to speak, or I say they shouldn't speak. He says, bowing to teaching that occurred in the Word much earlier, right back in the book of Genesis, it is not permitted unto them to speak. The apostles' principle is based on a long pre-existing principle and standard. And soon he tells us where he gets it from. Verse 34, it is not permitted unto them to speak, but, and the translators have added to help us, they are commanded, in italic, to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Well, if we were to examine the law, which is the first five books of the Bible, right back in the book of Genesis, you find even before the fall, Eve was to be the helper of her husband, not the leader of her husband. And after the fall, that was more specifically imposed upon Eve. So it stretches all the way back there. And the apostle tells us, he amplifies this in the pastoral epistles, but I won't go to there today. But then we read in verse 35, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. In this church, we do make an exception of women being silent in the churches in our church prayer meeting. And women do participate in prayer. But here's the difference, you see. They are not preaching. They are not ruling by the word of God or preaching. And so we say certainly to pray in the prayer meeting. And hopefully, I've never heard it yet, hopefully no lady makes the praying an opportunity for preaching, because that would spoil everything. But anyway, but certainly not to teach the word or to rule by the word. And then verse 36, what, says the apostle, came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? And this reflects the fact that in Corinth there were evidently some people, I would hope only a few, who were very opinionated in their treatment of the word of God and behaved as though private individuals could say whatever they liked. Well, it's one of our great Protestant principles that every individual Christian can interpret the word of God, but we have to do so with care and reverence. It's not fair game for us to draw out from it whatever we like. And there were, it would seem, some people in Corinth who were too opinionated and too confident in their teaching of the word of God. Verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Of course, a truly inspired prophet would have known that Paul was right. Of course, that's obvious. Verse 38, but if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant still, we may say, which seems to mean, if any man does not understand that I, as an apostle, this is Paul speaking, speak the inspired word of God, do not acknowledge him. Do not recognize him as a prophet. That seems to be the clear sense intended in verse 38. If any man be ignorant, will not accept the apostolic word, let him be ignorant or regarded as ignorant. Don't have him on the platform as a prophet. Wherefore, brethren, verse 39, in the days when the gifts were still operating, covet to prophesy. This isn't addressed to every individual. The church as a whole will love prophecy because it brings the word of God before the word of God is complete. It doesn't mean that every individual is to desire to be a prophet, but the church as a whole is to respect and to desire that prophetic word while it was given. And forbid not to speak with tongues. No, certainly not, if they're real languages. And there were Jews present during the time while those tongues were being given. And then the final verse. Worship is so important to us. Many true Christians have been drawn into superficial and irreverent worship and even chaotic worship and worship that does not honour all the principles of worship. That's very, very sad. And we would like to persuade as many people as we can. Don't let a more formal worship service rob you of your earnestness and your heartfelt participation in the worship. But you know, the formal worship service, which honours all the principles and ingredients of worship, is not only elevating us to God, but humbling to us also. Reverence humbles us. God is great, I am small. Casual, informal, flippant worship reduces God and inflates me. Oh, I strut about, hop up and down, dance, express myself. I am the great me. There's nothing humbling. There's nothing holy. There's nothing wonderful. I casually dressed as I like. Formal worship humbles me before God. Reverent worship. It shapes Christian character and it draws us out to Him in heartfelt praise. These are precious instructions and they draw us truly to Christ. Let's close this morning.